We'll open your Bibles once again to John 14. John 14, and this morning we'll be looking at the verses that Peter read, verses 25 through 21. Fear is a powerful force. It can instantly motivate us to flee to safety, but it can also paralyze us and prevent us from doing good. It can be both a motivator to find safety and a demotivator to serve. Fear can propel us forward or paralyze us right where we stand. If you're out on a hike in the mountains and you encounter a bear, fear is a good thing because it will make you flee rather quickly. And that's why God gave us fear, and or at least in that sense. But think about the child gripped with fear who's standing there on the edge of the swimming pool, and they're being coaxed to jump in toward the swimming instructor and trust them and try to swim toward them. And yet the child stands there paralyzed with fear. Some people can't even get out of bed because of fear. It paralyzes. But God gave us fear for good purposes. And then sin comes along and uses our fear to paralyze us, to keep us from doing good, to keep us from serving. Jesus' help that he provides in this passage is useful for any situation where you might face fear, where you're tempted to be timid or cowardly even. But the particular context here and his concern is with his disciples' future ministry. Because you remember he's here in these chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, what he's doing is preparing them for his departure. He's told them, guys, I'm going to leave pretty soon. And that's rather disconcerting to them. They know that he wants them to continue the ministry that he has been performing now for around 3 years. And so the thought would naturally arise, how in the world am I supposed to do that? Because you've said, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you. And all these other things that don't sound real promising if we're here by ourselves. If we have to continue these ministries you've given us without you physically present with us. You know, I think any believer would be able to serve, to exercise their gifts, to do their ministry rather confidently if Jesus were right here physically present with them, right? I mean, you probably would agree with me that, you know, you wouldn't have any problem telling someone about Christ, right? Because he's right there. It's like, no, don't say that. That's wrong. Say it this way. You know, and we're okay. And Jesus is right there coaching us, instructing us. And, you know, plus we know he's the Lord, and so they couldn't hurt us as long as he's there. But what about when he leaves? What about when he's not here? Like for us, he hasn't been here physically in our lives, in our ministries. Fear can so paralyze us that we don't take opportunities we need to meet real, or we don't take opportunities to meet real needs. Earlier in our study of John 14, we talked about building confidence in ministry. Jesus challenged us there to absorb spiritual truth, that is, study the Bible, learn it, know it. He called us to constant faith in him. Don't one day have faith and another day give up. It's constant faith. And he promised to answer prayers for ministry needs. When he said there, you know, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The point was, and he was talking there about ministry. So if you ask me for real ministry needs, then I'm going to answer those. And you have my promise. So this is such an important topic. It's something that we need so much that Jesus keeps coming at it from different perspectives, different angles, to prepare his disciples to leave them with the resources they're going to need in order to have confidence in ministry, to drive out fear when they're tempted to be afraid, when they're tempted to be cowardly. They have, if you will, you could look at it as a toolbox. Okay, if you're going to work on your car or fix something in the house, what do? You grab a toolbox and head over to the car. You work on it. You know, some of you sew, so you have a sewing box. It has all kinds of tools in it, right? Or maybe you, if you're going to go clean the bathroom, you have a little tray full of cleaning supplies. You know, it's a collection of things that, that you can use. Or maybe if you're going fishing, you have a tackle box, and it's got all the different kinds of lures. You know, because if you're an experienced fisherman, or those of us that, you know, like to think we are, you know, we have all these different, well, this one's not working, so I'm going to try a different lure. You know, you've got all these different tools to use to help you with whatever the task is. And so this is such an important topic, this need for us to continue His ministry, that He provides this collection of tools, if you will, to His disciples. And then, of course, they pass that down to us. So that all of us, we are, as we talked about in Sunday school, all of us are required to do the work of the ministry. It's not for just a select few. It is for every one of us. And so we each need to have our own toolbox, if you will, to help us. And so that's what Jesus does. He's putting a lot of different tools in here. And so some of these things, there's a little bit of overlap, but some of these things are new. And that's why He's taking so much time to prepare them for His departure. He knows that they're tempted to be fearful. They're tempted to be timid in the face of such opposition. He knows that they're going to be tempted to be cowards at times. And so what He does in the passage before us this morning, as we finish off chapter 14, is He takes the flip side of confidence. We talked about confidence in ministry, and now He's just turning the coin over and talking about the other side, fear. And what do we do to drive fear out? And so that we can then have that confidence in ministry. So Jesus here provides three divine resources to help us replace fear with confidence. Three divine resources to help us replace fear with confidence. He gives us a divine paraclete. He gives us divine peace. And He gives us the divine perspective. And we're going to go through each of those. The Holy Spirit is key to all Christian ministry. He's the one who gives us spiritual gifts. He's the one who energizes those gifts and actually makes them effective. He's the one who then takes, not only makes it effective in the person exercising the gift, but then as the other person receives it, He makes it take effect in them. When I pray for our Sunday mornings, I pray that the Lord would fill me with His Spirit and use my gift of teaching in order to provide you all with a good, nourishing spiritual meal. But I also pray that He fills each one of you so that you can receive the benefits of that ministry, so that you'll be attentive, so that your minds will be engaged in order to, because the Spirit can fill me and I can do what He wants me to do in preaching the Word, but if He's not working in you, it's just like it's just bouncing back, if you will. It's just one way to look at it. So, you see, the Spirit is involved both ways. And so whenever you exercise your ministries toward me and to one another, both is important. So when you pray that way. Lord, help me to be an effective minister in performing my gift. Maybe you're just encouraging someone. You're helping someone. You're making a meal for someone. You're going to clean their house because they can't, and things like that. But pray that they would, that God would work in them, the Spirit would work in them to make the ministry effective, not only from your hands, but as they receive it. The Holy Spirit is so important that Jesus spends quite a bit of time in these last hours that He has with His disciples. And so here, this is the second of five what are called paraclete passages. And I'll talk about that again. I defined it earlier in an earlier sermon, but I'll talk about it again in just a moment. But five passages on the Holy Spirit here in these chapters that we're looking at. This is the second of those. You see, it's so important. He just keeps coming back to the Holy Spirit. Okay, let me tell you a little bit more about the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you a little more now. And that's what He's doing here. So in this second of five passages about the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, Jesus explains the key role of this divine resource that he provides, this first divine resource. And the first divine resource, again, is this. Jesus provides the divine Paraclete. Okay, and if you want to spell it, P-A-R-A-C-L-E-T-E, Paraclete. It's a Greek word, and I'll talk about that in a second. Okay, I don't want it to have P, you know, so it kind of sticks in your mind, hopefully. That's the whole reason that we alliterate. So hopefully it sticks a little better, and you can remember that whenever you're stuck. Now, what did John say about, you know, okay, I'm getting ready to minister to somebody, I'm getting ready to tell them about Jesus and share the gospel with them, and I'm terrified, and I'm thinking of just turning tail and run. What did he say? And you can remember, hopefully. And you're going to think, okay, I can't remember what that first one was, para something, you know. Is it a parakeet? No. Paraclete. Not a pair of cleats either. So you can run. No, not at all. Well, let's look at verses 25 and 26. John 14, 25. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper," and that's the Greek word there is Paraclete, okay? So that's where it's coming from. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So Jesus has already called the Spirit the Paraclete. Okay, what that Greek word means, it's from two Greek words, para, meaning beside, and kaleo, the Greek verb, to call. And it means to call alongside. Just a real simple idea, but it's an important one because people in that day would use this Greek word to describe somebody that if, okay, I'm going to court. Well, I know court is not a fun place to be. I am not an expert in legal things. I want somebody there who is, who's on my side, that I'm paying to represent me and to look out for my best interests. And so they would sometimes refer to a person that could be like a lawyer or some other kind of legal helper as a paraclete. But it was also used more generally for anybody that you might call alongside. So you got a long journey to go on, and you know, back then you didn't have a car where you could lock the doors and all. You might say, "Hey, you know, friend, will you come with me? And you know, and I'm going to need you to help me when I get there because I've got to do this and this and this." And so you call somebody alongside to help, and it could be used of giving consolation, giving counsel, encouragement, exhortation. It's somebody who comes alongside to help. That's the basic idea in a lot of different contexts. And so that's what he's saying here of the Holy Spirit. So the second time he calls him this helper. Now, your translation may have helper, counselor, comforter, advocate, and all of those bring out an idea that's in that word, that Greek word. There's different ways that we can translate it, and those are all good translations. And no one of them really encapsulates all of it, captures every bit of it. And so it's kind of hard to put it in one word in English and get the whole idea. But helper maybe comes the closest to doing that, but still, you know, these other ideas are important. Well, Jesus, to that name, gives another name to the Holy Spirit. And he's called him the Helper. He's called him the Spirit of Truth, verse 17. And then here he calls him, this is the first time in John's Gospel that Jesus calls him this, calls him the Holy Spirit. And this being the first time that Jesus does it, it must be significant to be this far into John's Gospel to find Jesus using this term, the Holy Spirit. Well, why is that? Well, helper describes his role. Holy describes his character. See, the Holy Spirit is not like any other spirit, being God. He is other. He's not like us. He's not like any of the angelic realm. He's not like anyone or anything. He is entirely set apart And so we say, holy, holy, holy. He's not like anyone or anything. He's completely set apart from all of us. And so this Spirit, God the Spirit, is God the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is doing here is drawing a contrast to another person he's going to talk about a little bit later in this passage. He's going to talk about the ruler of this world. Now, who is that? Satan. Okay. Right now, he's the ruler of the world. Now, he's the ruler of the world system. He's not like the ultimate authority on earth. God is. God always is. But God is allowing Satan to be the ruler of the world system, of all that's going on out there apart from God, that's organized against God. He's the ruler of that. And what Jesus is doing is drawing a contrast between the Holy Spirit that's going to be inside of them, empowering them for ministry, and the one who's actually going to be working against them. So you have the Paraclete, which another translation, remember I said, is advocate. He's contrasted with the adversary. And they're nothing alike. You see, the ruler of this world, he's the ruler of the world because he's the one in charge of the world system. But he also inspires worldliness. That's what he thrives on, is promoting worldliness, which is basically ungodliness. It is everything anti-God. That's what he inspires, because he hates God. He wants to do everything he can to tear down God's kingdom and to thwart God's work. See, we must resist the pressure from the world to do ministry the way they demand us to. They always have done this. This is not just a contemporary problem. They demanded that Jesus do ministry the way that they had laid it out. And so the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, they said, okay, if you're the Messiah, then you're going to do things our way, the way we have laid it all out. And Jesus said, oh no. What has he said over and over and over again in John's Gospel? He came to do what? The Father's will, right? He obeys his Father, and so he's going to say that at the end of this chapter, that Jesus himself did what the Father commanded. He resisted what the world demanded, and he did what the Father commanded. And that's how we should do ministry. And so as the Spirit of God, Jesus is now sending the Spirit, or he's going to send the Spirit, and he's going to fill each believer, then each believer must continue to do ministry the way Jesus did ministry, the way his Father commanded, and not give in to the pressures, the vice that the world has as it squeezes us and says, you know, if you really want to get our attention and our acceptance, then you've got to do this our way. And we say, no, I'm sorry, you might kill me for not doing that, but I have to do it Jesus' way. Because his Spirit is in me, propelling me to do it his way. The Holy Spirit inspires us to ministry that imitates Jesus' ministry. Remember, that's what Jesus is concerned with, that his disciples continue the ministry that he's been doing, and continue doing it with the same character. Now, back to the Spirit's role as helper. How is it that he is going to help the disciples, and then, by extension, help us, all of his disciples, those who believe in the Lord Jesus? How is the Spirit going to help? Well, first, he said, Jesus points out, his two ministries that he points out in this verse 26. One is that he will teach them all things. And he's talking about all of his Jesus teaching. You know, all the words he taught, how he taught, the things he did. Take all of that, everything about Jesus and his word, and the Spirit is going to teach them that. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean he's going to teach them? First, I think it means that he's going to help them grasp the significance of Jesus' teaching. You know, there's going to be a time, and we've seen this through John's Gospel, where John says, you know, when this happened, we didn't realize the significance of it. But then after, you know, Jesus was raised, then we got it. Oh, okay, now I get it. That's what he meant. And that's one of the roles, one of the functions of the Spirit as teacher, is he would help them grasp the significance of Jesus' teaching. Second, he will deepen their understanding. There's a lot that they heard and they kind of got bits and pieces, but Jesus, or the Spirit, is going to help them take Jesus' teaching and then deepen their understanding to go much deeper. And of course, if you read the epistles, you find that in a very real way, they are commentaries on Jesus' teaching. The book of James is an excellent commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And you can compare the two, and it's amazing. And so we find, as we read Paul's letters and Peter's letters and James and these guys, you know, we find that they are going deeper. And how could they do that? It's because they had the Spirit of God taking them deeper into the teaching of Jesus. And then third, I think it means that the Spirit will help them apply Jesus' teaching. That's one of the areas that we struggle in, and that's why sometimes God equips us to counsel one another. One of the biggest things we do in counseling, because sometimes people come in for counseling that they know their Bibles as well and sometimes better than we do. They just don't know how to apply it to this specific situation that they're facing. And so a part of what we do in counseling, what you might do in discipling, or just, you know, informally with you and brother and sister in Christ, and you're talking, as you help one another through the ministry of the Spirit to see how to apply Scripture. And so the Spirit still performs those same ministries in believers and disciples today. He helps us grasp the significance of Jesus' teaching, to go deeper into it, a deeper understanding, and then shows us how to apply it. Now, Jesus, have you ever thought about this? Jesus taught a lot. I mean, he said a lot. And some of his sermons are kind of long. Have you ever wondered, how in the world are these guys going to remember all of that and to be able to write it down accurately? Now, I know there's a lot of liberals out there and all. They say, well, there's just no way that, you know, they could remember everything. And so they misremembered what Jesus said, and they wrote it, and it was wrong. And of course, we, 2,000 years later, know better about what Jesus really said. And like, okay. That's a stretch. But, they really believe that. Jesus actually provided for that. Because the second way in which the Spirit ministers to the disciples, in particular, the apostles, he says, is by enabling them, empowering them to recall the things that Jesus taught. He will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Okay? Real simple answer then. How are they going to remember all that? Well, God, the Holy Spirit, and remember, God is omniscient. Knows everything. He knows every word Jesus said in order. Okay? And so God the Spirit can say, okay, John, you remember that particular time when, you know, Jesus was this situation? And, yeah? Okay, I want you to write that down. Okay, you're going to have to help me here. And Spirit, tell him exactly what to write. And he would bring to their memory supernaturally what Jesus had said. John makes mention of that in several places in the gospel. Now, this had special significance to the apostles, those who actually heard Jesus speak and then would record it. And this, in that same way, doesn't apply to us, but I think it does apply to us in a more general sense. The Spirit of God does call or recall to our minds Scripture that we have studied and memorized. Now, a lot of Christians think that, you know, well, if I get in, you know, a situation like that, and I'll just say, oh, Spirit, you're going to have to tell me what, you know, Paul said in Romans, you know, 3, and I haven't read that yet, or I kind of read it, but I haven't memorized it and haven't studied it. And it didn't work that way. I remember I had a professor in seminary, and the way he would pray for us before a quiz and an exam, he would say, Lord, I pray that you would bring to their minds the things which they have faithfully studied. And we're all sitting there going, ouch. You know, because we're hoping that he'll pray that the Lord will give us immediately this revelation of something we didn't study because we were too lazy. And isn't that how we pray? You know, when we get to a test, we don't pray, Lord, help me recall the things I've faithfully studied, because that's too convicting, right? And he did that every time. It was great. You know, you slowly got the idea, you know, I need to faithfully study if I'm going to expect God to help me with this. Well, as you memorize Scripture, as you study Scripture, the Spirit of God then has something to work with in your brain to bring it up for you to use, whether it's in fighting sin, sharing the gospel, encouraging a brother or sister. And so, yes, here's a little plug for Bible study and Bible memorization. We should be doing both of those, tucking it away into our minds, understanding what we're memorizing, and get it down so that it'll be there ready for the Spirit of God to use when we need it. So the first divine resource was the divine paraclete. Second divine resource is this, divine peace. Jesus gives divine peace, verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Jesus promised to give them peace. It is his gift, but then it is their possession. It's something that they and we should possess. We should have his peace and make use of it. Now, for Greeks in that day, the idea of peace was just simply this, the absence of war, the absence of conflict. And so we have peace in our home when we're not fighting. That's the way the Greeks would look at it. But Jesus was not a Greek. He was a Jew, remember? And the Jewish mindset is actually behind this idea of peace. And do you remember the Jewish word for peace? Shalom. Okay. It means peace. It's a wish for you to have peace. But it's more than that. It is a wish that you would have the blessing of God because you are in a right relationship with God. Now, sometimes they would have some weird ideas about how you get into the right relationship. You know, you're born a Jew, you're in the right relationship. That's not true. But the idea is right. It's the idea of blessing that flowed from a right relationship with God. And so how do people today get this peace? They have to be in a right relationship with whom? The Lord Jesus. And so he says, I give them my peace if they are in a relationship with him. The commentator D.A. Carson said this about peace. He said, this peace secures composure in the midst of trouble. It secures composure. You see, it takes hold of composure in the midst of troubles that we face. He goes on and says that it dissolves fear. That's what Jesus is trying to describe here. Those things, these divine resources that are going to dissolve fear. Because what happens? We get in a situation, fear rises, and then we apply the salve of these resources to that, and fear dissolves. That's what Carson is trying to pick up from what Jesus says. He goes on, and it garrisons our hearts and minds against the invasion of anxiety. So what it does is it builds this fort, this fortification around our hearts and minds against anxiety, things that would, the circumstances, the fear of circumstances that would attack us. Just like an army, you think back, you know, in the old days of settling the U.S. and all, you know, they'd build a fort. And it'd have a wall and everything where they could protect themselves. And that's what the way that Carson is picturing this against the invasion of anxiety. And he says also this peace rules in the hearts of God's people to maintain harmony amongst those circumstances. What he said there should have reminded you of another passage. Think about Philippians 4:7. It talks about the peace of God. It surpasses understanding and then does what? It shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, right? Well, the world, and we talked about this in Sunday school, the world offers peace. It has all these ideas of how we achieve peace. And we listed a bunch of those off in Sunday school. You know, and you know, one that I was thinking of that was listed there is that, you know, if we could get rid of all guns, and there's an old hippie song that I like to listen to just because it's, I like the music to it and all. But they talk about, you know, shoot all of our guns off into space, you know. And you might remember that. And then we would have peace, right? If we could get rid of guns, right? Except that we haven't had peace for thousands of years before we had guns, right? You know, so then we got to get rid of, you know, knives and spears and, oh, by the way, we're going to have to get rid of rocks. And then, of course, you know, some people can kill you with their bare hands, so we're going to have to get rid of everybody's hands, you know, right? The world, all the world can do is offer a false hope of peace. And so they can wish you peace, and that's the best they can do. They can throw out ideas of, okay, if we did this, we'd have peace, and that's the best they can do. But their peace really doesn't work. It doesn't last. They might quiet the terrors of war for a brief time. But really, our world hasn't ever been at peace after the Garden of Eden ended. There's always been some kind of conflict and war. So Jesus differentiates the kind of peace that the world offers and the peace that he gives. He's talking about a real peace. A peace that lasts. He's talking about a deep in the soul rest. Why can the world not produce that? It's because they cannot enter into the hearts of men and women and deal with the sources of conflict. They're just completely unable. And they don't even want to try because they don't think that's the problem. They think the problem is something else. You know, it's poverty, it's guns, it's lack of education, and all those kinds of things, you know. Those are the only things that they can attempt to fix. That's why they major on that. They can't touch the human heart, so they don't even try. The peace that Jesus gives is lasting, meaningful, and real. Because the Holy Spirit is able to enter into a person's heart and to deal with the sources of the problems that prevent peace. You see, Jesus' word, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, under the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to penetrate our hearts. Think Hebrews 4:12. Remember that, how does he describe the Word of God? It is sharper than what? Any two-edged sword. And it's able to do what? Slice open our souls, right? Penetrate as far as all the way down to joints and marrow, if you will. In other words, slice us down all the way to the core. And he's talking spiritually, just using an image there. But the Word of God is able to slice open our soul and lay it bare and then expose all those sins and idols that are lurking there, and in this context, which prevent peace. The things that cause conflicts. You think about James there, you know, what is it that causes the conflicts and all? So it can penetrate, it can expose the fundamental causes of conflict, anxiety, strife, self-centeredness, and anger, the things that steal peace. He shows us where the sins and idols are. He shows us how to remove them, how to deal with them, how to put them to death, as Paul would say in Romans 8:13. And then what to put in their place, which is an important step we can't miss, right? Put off and put on. Anxiety is replaced with confidence in God's sovereignty and God's goodness. Strife and selfishness are replaced with love for the good of others anger and bitterness are replaced with forgiveness, patience, gentleness, and self-control. And so what this does is it puts the person's heart at rest, but it also effectively deals with the conflict between persons. That is the peace that Jesus gives. It's a real peace because he deals with the sources of conflict, those things that steal peace. Now, while the Spirit is instrumental, as Jesus is saying here, I'm giving you the Spirit, and you have to get that first, and I give you peace because he's the one who's actually going to work that peace using my word in your heart. But Jesus calls this my peace, Jesus' peace. In chapter 15, he's going to add two more to that list. We have my peace here, and then we're going to have my love and my joy in the vine passage. These belong to Jesus, and he gives them to us, to his children, to his disciples. Why does he call it my peace? Why does he not call it here the Spirit's peace or the Father's peace? Why does he call it my peace? I think it's because it was Jesus personally who secured this peace. How did he do that? He died for our sins. He dealt fully and finally with the ultimate cause of conflict, the ultimate cause of anxiety, worry, turmoil. He dealt finally and fully with sin by dying on the cross. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He dealt with the cause. Jesus robbed sin of its power to steal peace from his people. And so, having said that, I'm going to give you my peace. Then he exhorts them again, as he did at the beginning of the chapter. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. He adds that little bit. Troubled means that the heart, the core of the personality, the center of our personality, our heart, that's who we are on the inside. When it's troubled, it's agitated, it's stirred. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but what's happening is it's the fears that they're facing, the circumstances they're facing threaten to make them so troubled, so agitated in heart. When our heart is so troubled that we're shaken to the core, it stymies us, it stifles us, it paralyzes us so that we don't do the ministry we're supposed to do, that we're called to do. And that's what Jesus is trying to prevent here. Let not your heart be so troubled, so agitated that you can't function in ministry. And that's what he's trying to prevent. And then he adds this little phrase, nor let your heart be fearful. The word fearful means to be timid, or probably better, cowardly. It's interesting that Jesus would say that. You might think, well, that's kind of harsh, Jesus. I mean, these guys, I mean, you know, naturally we would expect them to be afraid. And you're calling them cowards? Well, he's saying, don't. You need to guard over your hearts using the things I'm giving you so that you don't become cowardly. I don't want you in the face of opposition to be cowards and chicken out and not do your ministry. I mean, how many times, you know, you're thinking about telling someone about Jesus, you see an open door there and you're getting ready to go there and you chicken out. You become a coward. And you don't. That's what he's trying to guard against, so that the person is not ruled and paralyzed by fear. Okay, the third resource that Jesus gives them is this: divine perspective. Divine perspective. We're going to just quickly step through these. And actually, when I say these, there are four truths that Jesus lays out for us to trust in, that give us divine perspective. You see, we need to have the right perspective. We need to look at things from God's perspective, because without that, we can get so dismayed, we can lose our way. We can get confused about things. Am I going the right way? You know, is God really in control here? And we need divine perspective. First, trust in the sovereign power of God. Verse 28, trust in the sovereign power of God. He says in verse 28, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now, apparently they didn't love Jesus the way they ought to have. It's a little surprising to us, but what they're thinking on here is their own well-being. Okay, Jesus, we're not worried about you. You're going to heaven. What about us? And he's like, guys, if you loved me, you'd be happy. Wow, you get to go back to be with your Father, where you were for eternity past. Oh, and by the way, that's really going to be good for us, because you're at the right hand of power. And guess what? Everything you ask the Father, He gives you. And you said anything we ask in your name, you'll do it. Put those together. They should have been excited. And they weren't. They were like, well, what about me? Now, when Jesus said here that the Father is greater than I, you know, a lot of heretics like to jump on that and they say, ah, see there? You know, Jesus is a lesser God, so we give him a lowercase g. That's not what he's saying at all. Okay, saying that the Father is greater than I, okay. If I were to say that the president is greater than I, which is, I think, a true statement, is he more of a person than I am? No. I mean, you might have a lot of things you don't agree with, but he's not more of a person. None of us are more of a person than another. He has a preeminent role. He has a bigger role than I do in our country. And so when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he's not saying he's more of a God than I am. You see, we don't ever do that with anything else. So why would we do it with this? No, the Father just has a preeminent role. He's the one, and Jesus says more than once, he's the one that calls the shots. He sent me. He told me what to say. He told me what to do. And I do whatever he tells me to do. Each person in the Trinity has their role, their function, just like within a marriage. Okay? There is a sense in which the husband is greater. He's not more important. He's not greater in essence. He doesn't have more value. He just has a different role. He's the one that when things aren't going the way they ought to go, Jesus comes to and says, okay, what are you doing about it? I'm holding you accountable. That's what it means. Things go wrong in our country, we blame the president. Fortunately, not me. You know, that's his job, not mine. Second, trust in the sovereign plan of God. First, trust in the sovereign power of God. He's greater. I mean, just think about that. How great the Father is. And Jesus said, he does everything I ask. You ask me for ministry needs, I'll give them. So trust in the sovereign power of God. Now trust in the sovereign plan of the Father. Verse 29. He says, and now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. So by the disciples and us seeing Jesus' words, when he says beforehand, this is what's going to happen. You remember he did this with Judas Iscariot. Okay, one of you is going to betray me, and I'm telling you this beforehand so that when it actually happens, you can go, ah, that's what Jesus was talking about. And what does that do? He knows what he's talking about, right? And that God's plan is always right on track. A dear sister said this last night at dinner, that, you know, whatever situation you might find yourself in, know that that's exactly where God has you and wants you right now, right? And that's what Jesus is trying to say. That God's plan is always right on track. Third, trust in the Savior's unworldliness. Kind of interesting, right? Trust in the Savior's unworldliness. Verse 30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. It's just another way of saying Satan has no claim on Jesus, and he has no power over Jesus. See, Satan is the ruler of the world, but he was never over Jesus. You ever realize that? When Jesus was here, Satan was never over Jesus. Because Jesus is not of this world. And Satan has no claim on Jesus. You know, at work, sometimes you see somebody that they get away with everything. And what do we say? Well, they must have pictures on somebody, you know, because there's something that somebody can pull out and get them in trouble. So in other words, you let me get away with everything or I'll pull these out pictures. OK, so, you know, Satan's like, OK, God, let me tell you about Jesus. He has nothing. Absolutely nothing, because Jesus never sinned. He led a perfect life. He has nothing to accuse Jesus with. And so Jesus said that he's coming. Remember, Satan entered Judas. And apparently they're on their way now. Fourth, trust in the Savior's obedience. Trust in the Savior's obedience. Last verse. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Right now, the world doesn't recognize that Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father. But as they come to know Christ, those that do, then they come to realize that. And then there is one day, that great day in the future, when every knee shall bow. And even if they never came to know Jesus, they will recognize and admit, yes, he is the Holy One of God. He always obeyed his Father. They will be forced to recognize that. Jesus' obedience is important to us because it shows that we can trust him. He does exactly what his Father has commanded him. In other words, we can trust what Jesus sends us to do, knowing that it is perfectly in line with his Father's will. What does that mean for you? You can be confident in the ministry that he gave you to do, because Jesus is working in perfect conjunction with his Father. And so the ministry he's given you, when you're like, is this really what I'm supposed to be doing? He's given you that, and he's working perfectly with his Father. Yes, you can trust in the ministry he gives you, that he is working through his Spirit in you to make it effective. About when I was about 4 or 5, and I think I've told you about this before, I almost drowned. And so my mom decided after that, to my chagrin, to get me swimming lessons. Okay? And I remember standing on the edge of the pool, and there was an instructor in the water, you know, and it looked like it was 100 feet deep to me, and there's no way I'm jumping in. I remember what happened the last time I went in the water. And so I'm not jumping in. So guess what? The instructor behind me threw me in. Okay, great technique. I still have issues. It explains a lot, right? Yeah. When I came to realize later, because I'm wondering, okay, Mom, this is so cruel. But I realized later that, no, what she was trying to do is give me the skills so that I can be more confident around the water. I'm a little more confident around water. I can get in, I can swim, but I'm not crazy about it. But it's better. I'm not terrified of it. Jesus gave his disciples the resources to drive out fear and to develop confidence in their ministries. Will you make use of those resources? And let me ask you a second question. How will you make use of those resources?